cover Bibles from the seats around you. That is on page 351. Page 351. 1 Kings 19. I'm going to read the partway through from verse 1, partway through verse 9 here. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, and while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Holy Spirit, we know that you are here. And as we continue on, we pray that as we look at this passage, as we look into the Word, Spirit, that you would make these things come alive to us. That you would quicken our hearts in this moment, that we would have understanding. That we could see and make the connections from your Word to what it means for our lives and how you are calling us to live. We acknowledge that we can't do that apart from you. So guide us. In Jesus' name. Well, here we are, first week of Advent, and we kicked off our Advent series last week, a week early, and we're calling it Running at the Pace of Grace. And we kind of introduced it last week, and just about focusing in on that aspect of Advent, which it calls us, Advent itself is a season in our calendars that should actually slow us down a bit. But yet, with all the hustle and bustle of the holidays, Advent seems to, in some ways, have the opposite effect, where we have to go shopping, and we have to go here, and we have to do this, and we have to do that, and we can easily find ourselves during this season of the year, instead of slowing down and focusing in on the Lord, finding ourselves on the verge of burnout, feeling stressed, tired. I don't think that's the way God had intended it to be. And so what I want to talk to us about as we continue this series, Running at the Pace of Grace, I want to talk today about a theology of sleep. Have you ever heard a biblical teaching on sleep? I know I never have. This is the first time I've ever preached on it, and I've never heard anybody else ever talk about it before. And so, by God's grace, we'll see where this goes, right? John Wesley, who was a church leader from a couple hundred years ago who had very powerful impact. Some people would say that John Wesley was in the late 1700s, early 1800s, his ministry was the last time that North America saw a legitimate church movement. Like, that's the kind of impact he had. I heard somebody teach one time that 3 out of every 4 believers in some way can tie themselves back to John Wesley and his ministry. It's pretty powerful stuff. And one of the things that John Wesley did was, as he would travel around as an itinerant evangelist and preacher, would when people would come to faith in Jesus, as he was teaching, he would form them into these groups called class meetings that would meet at least weekly. And they would meet for, one of the reasons they would meet was for accountability. And he had a list of like 25 questions. And think about this, like, what if we put this in all of our connecting groups, right? These 25 questions, and one of his rules for these groups was everybody in the group has to respond to these questions, and everybody who is listening to somebody respond has to respond to the person who's responding. Right? So all the introverts immediately go, I'm out. But it worked. And it had powerful effect. And one of the questions that Wesley asked was this, and it's up on the screen for you. Did you go to bed on time? And did you get up on time? Did you go to bed on time? And did you get up on time? Now, this question may seem like a silly or unnecessary accountability question, but I believe at its core, it's a question that is theologically loaded. A couple examples. Sleep research has shown us that when we compare today with 60 years ago, today we are sleeping on average 1 to 2 hours less per night. And if we go back even further to 100 years ago, we are sleeping about 2.5 hours less per night. And some people, athletes, especially today, are tapping into the importance of sleep. LeBron James, you know, we're not going to get into whether he's the greatest of all time or not. I know people debate that, but let's just say he's great. LeBron James, for example, sleeps 12 hours a day. And he does it on purpose. Not because he's lazy, but because he does it for health reasons. So he can continue to perform at a high level. And there's other athletes, you can Google it and look up who is doing it, but they are tapping into this. Why not the church? Why not the church? I would suggest that there are some cultural artifacts, if you will, that in a general sense have contributed to our diminished sleep patterns. And I just want to briefly and generally share these. How about this one? The light bulb. The light bulb. Think about it. Prior to the light bulb, which according to Wikipedia was invented in 1879, prior to that time, yes, people had candles and things like that, but generally speaking, when the sun went down, that was it. But with the advent of the light bulb, now we can stay up all night, shops can stay open all night, we can have stores open 24 hours a day, and think about the implications of work. Now we have like swing shift, second shift, third shift, and talk to some people who work like second or third shift, and they'll tell you the effects it has on them physically. The advent of the light bulb is a contributor to that. How about this one? The television. The television. Really, the television has been around longer than we think, but it really wasn't until post-World War II that TVs were readily available. And some of the effects of the television, I mean, we could go into how the TV itself has become a primary tool for influencing people. And Americans were sucked into it. An amazing book that I would recommend everybody read, it was kind of re-released a few years back. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And at the time, it was written in regard to television, but what was written in there is actually can be applied even tenfold in our computer and technology age today. Amusing ourselves to death. How many hours a week do people spend just sitting in front of one of these things? I'll be honest with you, I grew up in a family that's what we did. Family time was TV time. I remember as a little boy, going to the Giant grocery store with my mom, and even Giant had movies you could rent. And so I'd bug my mom until she would let us rent the movie. And we'd get home, and I'd sit there and watch the movie. And I still fight against that tendency today. It's easy for me to just numb myself out in front of the TV. A third one. Smartphones, that's right. Smartphones. So not only do we have screens in our living rooms, let's say, but now we have them in our pocket. Or maybe our hand. We carry them around everywhere. And so some of the effects of this, really, we could talk about the constant access, the constant glut of information and entertainment literally at our fingertips 24/7. I can't remember all the number of details, but with the internet and the information on the internet, the amount of information available to us is exponential. And it gets beyond numbers. I can't even comprehend how rapidly that information keeps doubling so quickly. And it just sucks up in. I'm not saying like we get rid of our light bulbs, right? Like, don't hear what I'm not saying, right? I'm just saying these are cultural artifacts that I think in some way have contributed to our sleep deficiency. I don't want to see a show of hands, but how many of you are sitting here in this place even right now and you're feeling tired? You were kind of moving a little slow this morning. Maybe you were up a little bit too late last night. How often do we think about sleep? If we desire to run life at the pace of grace, it must involve understanding a good theology of sleep. David Murray, in his book Reset, which is a book that has kind of inspired me to preach this sermon, he says, few things are as theological as sleep. Show me your sleep pattern, and I'll show you your theology, because we all preach a sermon in and by our sleep. And Murray goes on to provide an example for us about a person who boasts that they only need 5 hours of sleep each night. And he goes on to point out, what are they really saying? As an example, some of the things they're saying is, I don't trust God. And maybe a question for us here is, do we really believe that God is sovereign over all things? Because if I have a mindset where I have to get things done, or it won't get done, or, you know, I don't have time to sleep, I got too much work to do, my to-do list is still looming over me, really, then do we really trust God, or do we feel like we are the ones that have to do it all? Or number two there, I don't respect how God created me. How often do we think about our physical bodies? Do we think it's okay to abuse our physical bodies? We could talk about how we need sleep. Our bodies regenerate and heal during sleep. That's why, like for example, weightlifters and bodybuilders and even marathoners, they build rest days into their training schedule because it's when we rest that our bodies heal. When we sleep, we heal. So if we keep burning the midnight oil all the time, so to speak, well, one of the things we're actually saying is my body doesn't matter, which actually is more Gnostic, which is an old ancient heresy. It's more Gnostic in its approach than it is Christian. Gnosticism was this ancient belief, and it's still around in various forms today, that what counts is the spirit, not the physical. But the Bible teaches us that our body matters, physical matters. God is restoring this world. He's redeemed it through Jesus Christ, who became incarnate. That's what we celebrate this time of year, isn't it? Jesus became flesh. So it does matter. Flesh is, and I'm not talking about flesh in the sense of the spiritual nature, but I'm talking about flesh as an actual body, right? Like, it matters. It matters greatly. the third thing there. I don't believe the body and the soul are linked. I've kind of just been talking about that a little bit. Oh, I kind of skipped number two. Let me go back to that one. I don't respect how God created me. One of the ways God created us is that we have limits. We have limits. If we push too hard, we burn out and crash. And then we're forced to take a rest time. Because we have limits. And as created beings, we need to honor the limits that God has set into the created order. The fourth thing there, I don't need to demonstrate my rest in Christ. Let me ask a question to this one. Isn't salvation in certain areas in the Scriptures depicted as rest? Hebrews 4 talks about entering into the rest of God. That's a picture of the fully consummated kingdom when Jesus returns. Or even the way Paul, for example, talks about death. One of the primary ways that Paul refers to death is sleep. Is there something there for us to glean about our theology of sleep? I think there is. And simply, what are you? We worship idols. By burning the midnight oil all the time, we're actually worshiping idols. What are we doing that we think is actually more important than our sleep? So, a question for us: what sermon are you preaching in your sleep? It's something that just occurs to me now, too. In both the Old and the New Testament, one of the ways that God speaks to His children is through dreams. Paul and his crew took the gospel to Macedonia because he had a vision while he was sleeping one night. Forget all the dreams not to mention all the dreams in Genesis and in the book of Daniel and in so many other places in Scripture. Without sleeping, we're saying, I don't want to hear from you, God. Theology of sleep matters. And I believe that at its core, this is a gospel issue. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms all of life. And Jesus is Lord over all of life. Sometimes we pray a prayer for forgiveness of sins and we think that that's all it's about. But the gospel wants to take control over every area of your life. The kingdom wants to break in to every area of your life. And that includes your sleeping. If Jesus is Lord, then He's also Lord of your pillow. Think about it. Let's look, keep your Bibles open to 1 Kings 19. Let's walk through this a little bit here. Let me give some context. If you're not familiar with this book of the Bible or this part of the story, Elijah was a powerful prophet in the Old Testament, and he's one that is referred to in different points of the New Testament. James talks about Elijah, says he was a man just like we were, but he prayed and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. James gives Elijah to us an example of powerful prayer. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain with Peter, James, and John there witnessing it, Moses appeared to talk with Jesus, but also the prophet Elijah appeared to talk with Jesus. So Elijah is an important person, not only in the Old Testament, but we see him in the New Testament as well. And one of the more powerful moments in Elijah's life and ministry was when there was a godless king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. They were in power. They were ruling at the time. And particularly Jezebel, but Ahab was going along with it, was killing off the prophets of God. And so that's kind of what's taking place in the chapter before this. And that leads to this encounter on the top of Mount Carmel where Elijah is by himself and he is going up against like 700 or 900 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And they have this kind of spiritual contest. And let's just say God shows up in a powerful way, proving himself to be the one true God. And in that passage, a bunch of people fall on their faces and start acknowledging God as God and start worshiping him. And the prophets of Asherah and Baal are put to the sword. And then, as we read about in the beginning of chapter 19 here, Jezebel hears about this, and she gets mad, and she sends a text message to Elijah that says, I heard about what you did, I'm coming for you, and the same thing you did to them, I'm going to do to you. She sends him a text that is a death threat. And Elijah runs. What is going on here? I believe this experience from Elijah's life and his example for us regarding the importance of a good theology of sleep and the consequences related to sleep issues. So I just want to draw 3 points from this. The first one is that a lack of sleep affects us physically. Lack of sleep affects us physically. Elijah experiences what we would call a mountaintop. For him, it's literally and figuratively. In chapter 18, he's up on this mountaintop experience, this really powerful moment where God shows up in a very powerful, undeniable way as he's having this kind of spiritual competition, so to speak, with these other prophets. And he wins. He comes out on top, or should I say, the Lord comes out on top. And then in chapter 19, he goes from this spiritual high to this spiritual low. Why? What is going on here? I think one of the implications we can draw from this, based on what we'll see in a few moments, is that he was tired. Even as we do good work for the Lord and for his kingdom, the good work of the Lord still drains us both emotionally and physically. Just ask any pastor on a Sunday afternoon, or maybe wait till they wake up from their nap. Maybe the best thing Elijah could have done when he came down off that mountain was get some rest. Because then maybe when he would have got that text from Jezebel, he would have been able to process it through a more self-aware place of understanding rooted in his walk with the Lord. He just took on 900 prophets, and now he gets a message from one godless woman and a godless king, and he runs? I think it was Bill Clinton who made a comment in this regard that he can trace his big mistakes to lack of sleep. How many of us can relate to that? I think that's what's going on here, initially with Elijah. And the second thing we see taking place is that this lack of sleep affects us mentally. And there's been a lot of research that backs this up, too. That the less sleep we get, or the more inconsistent sleep we get, our ability to process things begins to break down. Look at verse 3 of chapter 19. It says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. In the first statement there, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. I think this is showing us that he is just in this moment, because he's tired and he's emotionally drained, that he's just not able to process things appropriately. Again, when we read it in context of what just took place in chapter 19, why would he run? It doesn't seem to make sense. I think he's tired. He's not thinking clearly. It actually seems irrational. But let me read the rest of this passage, or at least the next few verses, picking it up partway through verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Verse 11, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain, and in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And just want to add in here, you might note some of the similar references to when Moses in Exodus was standing in the cleft and God passed by. I think that's deliberate. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood in the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel and Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed it. And so I think it's important for us to hear that second part of this chapter, because God begins to, in His grace, and this is where we encounter the grace, God is still active and involved. And even though Elijah is lacking sleep and it's affecting how he is seeing reality, God in these moments is refocusing him. In verses 10 and verse 14, you'll notice that Elijah's response is the exact same thing. And both times, it's only partially right. Because he says, I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. But God sets him right in verse 18 and says, as a matter of fact, you're not the only one left. There are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You are not alone. See how his thinking becomes off-focused, off-centered, irrational in some ways. And what's up with those verses about the, you know, anointing this person king and that person king? And he's reminding Elijah that he's the one who is sovereign over all the rulers of the earth. And the rule of Ahab and Jezebel is not going to last forever. As a matter of fact, there's going to be a new king in place. He's refocusing him here as he's recommissioning him to send him back. And the third one, the lack of sleep can contribute to immorality and disobedience. Look at the second part of verse 9 and the second part of verse 13. It's the same question the Lord asks. And I got to be honest with you, I don't have an answer yet, but the Lord, this question is just kind of, it might be overstatement, but this question is kind of haunting me. What are you doing here? Watch it. What are you doing here? God's questioning his prophet. One of the things that makes a prophet is that they not only hear the Word of God, but they proclaim the Word of God and they obey the Word of God. So here's Elijah who ran to this mountain out of fear. But did God ever tell him to go? Did God ever say to him in this narrative as we have it, did God ever say to him, I want you to flee for your safety to that mountain? No. He did not. So in this fleeing, God's prophet is actually being disobedient. Studies show that lack of sleep weakens and depletes the brain's self-control center, which leads to increased immorality and unethical behavior. Notice that in 1 Kings 19, when God speaks to Elijah, it's not until after he eats and after he sleeps multiple times that he has this encounter with God afresh, just like Moses did, and is then recommissioned. Do you notice that? Let me just point those verses out again. Verse 5, he lay down and he fell asleep. And then God provides an angel to wake him up. And when he wakes up, there's this miraculously, there's bread baking over hot coals, and there's something to drink. And the angel, directed by God, says to him, eat and drink. And he eats and drinks, and he does what? Then he goes right back to sleep. And then he goes on this 40-day journey, and what's he do at the end of that 40-day journey? Sleeps again. And so it's not until this stuff has started taking place that the Lord then begins to speak the truth back into him in a way that he'll be able to understand. And he recommissions him. I think there are many points for us to take from this example of Elijah regarding the sound theology. I like the words of D.A. Carson here. He says, if you are among those who become nasty, cynical, or even full of doubt when you are missing your sleep, he makes it a moral obligation. You are morally obligated to get the sleep you need. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is to get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night, but sleep. He's not saying don't pray all night, but he's saying sometimes, in some instances, the most godly thing you can do is get a good night's sleep. How do we do that? I want to give you a couple takeaways to help you grow in your theology of sleep. And the first one is embrace sleep as a gift from God. And you know that word gift is actually also the word grace. Grace means gift. And sometimes in our New Testament translations, we'll see the word gift, and the Greek word underlying it is the word grace. Gift is grace. Grace is gift. Sleep is a gift from God. It's grace. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 3. I lie down and sleep. I awake again. Why? Because the Lord sustains me. In Psalm 127, verse 2, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves. So one of the things we need to learn to do is embrace sleep as a gift. And I know with my kids, whenever we're like, it's time for bed, it's like, no, not bed. But then you begin to talk to adults, and it's like, please, time for bed? Like, yeah, send me to bed, you know? That's kind of a picture of us learning to embrace sleep as a gift from God. Just as the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gift of grace, sleep is a gift that actually points us back to the gospel. How does this do this? Well, listen, when we sleep, what are we doing? Nothing. When you and I sleep, we're doing nothing. And so similarly, in regards to the gospel, we've done nothing to earn our salvation and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And so, when we engage in sleep, one of the sermons it's preaching is that we are just fully relying on God's sustaining grace to sustain us and watch over us while we sleep. That we will keep breathing. Our body will be resting. Sleep is actually demonstrating a full reliance on God. Do you ever think about that? It points to the gospel. In this way, our sleep points to Christ our Savior. So we need to learn to embrace it. Secondly, engage in accountability and discipline. I know those words are not very popular in our culture today, but I think they're words that the church throughout the last 2,000 years has been guided by in some ways. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6:25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" The answer is, yeah, of course. And so Jesus will go on to say that God provides all of these things for His children. And so there's no reason to worry. There's no reason to be anxious. But anxiety seems to be one of those primary factors that when our heads hit the pillow, for some of us who struggle to fall asleep, it's because our minds won't shut off. We're processing. We're thinking about the what-ifs. We're thinking about all these things that are causing worry and anxiety. And it keeps us awake. So where does the accountability and discipline come into place? In our discipleship as we walk this road together. Who are you meeting with that you can share that with and have them text you and reach out to you and pray for you and encourage you in embracing a sound theology of sleep? Think about it this way. If I know someone is going to be asking me regularly about my sleep patterns, I can either lie about it, which would actually then lead to some other significant issues, or I can begin to practice self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, and self-discipline, and begin to actually change my sleep patterns by the grace of God. When I was an associate pastor at a church, we had a young worship pastor, and the senior pastor put this into practice by actually building in a boundary for this young man. And it was on Saturday evening, you need to be in your home by 11 p.m. Now, we could look at that and be like, "What? That just sounds crazy. That's, you know, too authoritarian, is it?" Or is it a healthy boundary, recognizing the importance of good theology of sleep, as this young man wants to lead the people through his gift on Sunday morning? He's going to need a good night's sleep, is he not? Accountability. In our day of binge-watching and Netflix and Hulu and all these things, that's something that can easily get lost. Because now we just lay in, we might be in bed by 10 o'clock, but we're watching Netflix on our phone, aren't we? Also, when we sleep like this, it's an opportunity for God's releasing grace and His multiplying grace to be at work. Because remember, God's multiplying grace, He will do more. God can do more while we are asleep than we could do while we are awake. And when we remember that there's no way I'm ever going to get every to-do list fully checked off, I need to submit those things to God. That's why one of the things we can do to grow in this area at night before we go to bed is actually spend some time reflecting and praying and giving things over to the Lord at the end of the day. Because we don't have to carry these things through the night. Learn to give them over through prayer, through I think of St. Ignatius and the Examen, where you just sit and ask these questions and allow the Spirit to just speak to you about your day, and learn to engage that practice and just give these things over to the Lord and allow His peace to just flow over you. And sweet peace. Thirdly, allow your faith to fuel your sleep. Psalm 4:8. "In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." Think about it. When we lie down and sleep, and I've kind of already pointed to this in some ways already, when we lie down to sleep, we are trusting in the Lord. We are fully trusting in the Lord and His sustaining grace in those moments. Dwell in safety, as the psalmist declares. So again, kind of already touched on this, but learn to live out your day, close out your day through prayer and handing everything over to Him, and in faith, choosing to trust in His grace that it will be at work even while we sleep. I think of maybe just two quick things. If you're like, is there a verse or something that I could begin to just focus on at night to do that? Just give you two. The beginning of Psalm 121. I look to the hills. Does my help come from there? No, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And if you're going to read through that psalm, it also says that God never slumbers nor sleeps. So we can, because God never does. And 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on God because He cares for you. You don't have to carry that into your sleep at night. Cast it all to God because He cares for you. And I just want to mention some practical things too. Exercise. Go for a walk. Release some of that stuff physically. As you're walking, what else can you do? You can pray. And that's just one example. You can look to change your routine. Maybe if your research shows that if you're looking at a blue screen, whether it's on your phone or your computer or something, if that's the last thing you do before you go to bed, chances are, like research shows that looking at a screen right before you go to bed affects you in a negative way. Can prevent you from falling asleep. So maybe instead of watching TV late into the night, read a book. Read a book for fun. It doesn't have to be like a serious book, but like read a book for fun. And you don't feel like you have to read like 50 pages before you turn the light out. Even if it's just a couple pages, just lay there and read a book. That will do much more for you than watching a screen at the end of the day. Embrace napping. Learn to embrace napping. The research on napping is pretty powerful stuff. They're so healthy. And I think they're spiritual. You know, just like D.A. Carson, one of the most spiritual things we could do from time to time is learn to take a nap. You're part of a family in some way, but if you're part of a family, your family might be grateful for you taking that nap. And these things aren't devoid from our spirituality. Right? They're connected. Intimate. And so, this Advent, instead of shop until you drop, make it a goal to lean into a good theology of sleep. And in doing that, learn to run. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of sleep. Father, it's amazing just to think about it that as we sleep, we're actually preaching a message of trust in You. Message that points people back to You. One of my prayers for us in this is that we would begin to see how following Jesus really affects every area of our lives. Lord, I can't help but to think of Jesus in Mark 4 when He was in that boat and He was sleeping on the cushion in the back of the boat. And the storm came up and the waves were beating against the boat and the disciples were getting fearful, but yet Your Son just slept. Father, I think there's a lesson regarding the theology of sleep in just how even when they wake Jesus up and they say, don't you care? They're all anxious and afraid. They say, don't you care if we drown? And Jesus just calms the storm. He rebukes the wind and the wave, and it becomes completely still. And he turns to them and says, Father, I pray that as we embrace this theology of sleep, it would actually further our faith as we learn to rely upon you.